What a great way to start the morning, amen? If you've got your cell phone, I want you to do everyone around you a favor. I want you to turn it to silent mode or turn it off. There'll be a $25 fine if you don't. It is exciting to be here this morning, and I'd ask you to go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. We want to make the most of our time. Those wonderful voices that we just shared in are shades of green. And you can hear them throughout the next few days if you see them over in the other pavilion. They are dear friends, very dear friends of mine. And I met them here, as a matter of fact, several years ago. And then their family joined our church in an effort to share the gospel in Kazakhstan. And as a result of that, boy, all of our lives have been changed. I want you to think for a few minutes with me about a question that you wish you could hit the reset button on. Just think of a question. Now, it'll happen while you're here at Tulsa. You'll walk up to somebody and you'll say, hey, how are you? Good. Now, what's your name? And they'll give you one of those stares like, come on, we've met 100 times, that kind of thing. And you think, oh, man, I shouldn't have asked that question. Now, the one I'm thinking of is there's some people I went to school with. And many, many years ago, and I actually know different aspects or different people in their family. And the ones that I know, I keep getting confused that this guy's sister-in-law is his mother. And every time I meet her, I forget that these people that are my age, I ask her if she is this guy's mother. Now, if it was a guy, no one would care. If I was getting her confused as his daughter, she wouldn't care. But you know, it's that weird age thing with women, the fact that I'm guessing that she's older than she is. What's the question that you've asked someone that you wish you could hit the reset button on? There were a lot of questions in the ministry of Jesus, and over the next few days, we want to hit three of them. The first one is in Luke chapter 5. It says in Luke 5, beginning in verse 17, one day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him to the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles and in the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law begin thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Now, I'll tell you, Jesus would be a killer partner at Clue. Jesus can read people's minds. He can hear the voices inside their head. Jesus knows that they're asking this question. Now, I want you to think for a moment how it would sound to the God of heaven and earth for someone to question him and, in fact, accuse him of blasphemy. But you see, Jesus was used to these questions. In fact, throughout most of his ministry, he's not actually bothered by these kinds of questions, because even at the cross, Jesus, when he said, Father, forgive them, he said, because they know not what they do. If we could rephrase that statement for this situation, he might say, because they know not what they ask. God is a God of answers, which means that he is used to us being a people of questions. When we think about our journey in our spiritual life, unfortunately for many of us, our questions came after we had received someone else's answers. And by the time we began to formulate some of our questions, We were already wrestling with whether or not we should even begin to disagree with the answers we had already been given. It's not just in religion. It's in social life. It's in public life. When we went to work in Anderson, Indiana, which was a General Motors town, I remember one of the guys who later became an elder, but he repented of this statement first. He said to me, it would be unethical. Now you got to underline that word. Unethical to drive any kind of car except the General Motors car in Anderson. Now, I thought to myself, bad idea might be a better word to use, but he used the word unethical. We actually had four Fords in the parking lot one Sunday. I knew we had a visitor. One of the elders had a Ford, I had a Ford, some other person had a Ford, and I just got up and said, I would like to know who's the visitor that has the Ford. But you see, if you went to Dearborn, someone might think you ought to drive Fords. It'd be unethical to drive it. Now, wait a minute. Unethical? Did you mean to say unethical? You see, when you grow up, someone said to those people, you know what? GM's actually the best car you can ever drive. Now, the fact that 40,000 of the 70,000 people that live in this county are employed by General Motors might influence that decision. But you see, when those children went into the diaspora and left Anderson and went out into the world of automakers, they found out there were other automakers. Shocked as they were, some of them even won the J.D. Powers competition for a better car, but they questioned the Powers people. If anybody but a GM car is at the top of the list, it's rigged. And you see, what happened in our churches is the same thing. We gave it our best shot. We taught what we knew at the time. We taught it with conviction and fervor, did we not? Well, sure, what else are you going to do if you believe it's right? You're going to teach it with fervor, and good for you. But the problem that we had was, is once we dispensed the answers, and then we started discovering questions, we found ourselves with a bit of a problem, did we not? Well, sure we did. And instead of saying to ourselves, hey, you know what? I think questions could actually help us. We created small specialized classes for the questioners to get them out of the mainstream. And some of them we just kind of bounced out of our little flock altogether. Now, I don't believe anybody intended to do that. I don't think anybody woke up one morning and thought, you know what? The kingdom of God is hampered as it is in its outreach, but I'd like to complicate matters. We just didn't say that. That wasn't our intent then, and it's not our intent now. But if in this generation we are going to win people to the reality of the identity of Jesus Christ, we will have to learn to receive questions the way He received questions. We'll have to learn how to dialogue once again and sit down at the table where questions are viewed as a favorable main course. Many of you have been influenced by the writings of C.S. Lewis. You've enjoyed his fabulous questions and his challenging insights. But you know he started out as a confident atheist. How in the world did he go from being a confident atheist to a humble yet prolific writing Christian faith man? Well, he found some people that knew what to do with his questions. You see, they ask a question, who is this man? Well, you see, one of the reasons Jesus was comfortable with this is revealed in Matthew 16. So would you turn with me there? In Matthew 16, Jesus is all about asking those kinds of questions. Look it with me at Matthew chapter 16. Beginning in verse 13, it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Do you find it interesting that Jesus opens a question that might actually elicit multiple different answers. Notice what it said. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, and or others one of the prophets." Now, folks, don't think of these answers like bullet points. This is not a Gallup poll. Well, you know, we went out there and we kind of pulled the Galilee region, the Judean region, and those over near the Dead Sea. We were even able to get the Essenes in on this thing. And the way it looks to us, Father, is 38% said no. They just said, man, when we're walking down the streets, when we're having dinner, we kind of get into these embroiled discussions. Well, I think he's the prophet. No, I don't think so, because look at this passage. Yeah, well, maybe he's Jeremiah. Now, that wouldn't make any sense. He doesn't cry enough, you know. I mean, these people are thinking, who is this guy? And you know what else we know? Even his own disciples were embroiled in these conversations. Every now and then, Jesus kind of appears out of the woods. And it's like, what were you talking about, boys? Do you remember some of those conversations? Jesus was okay. In fact, he understood it was essential that when you get them asking the right questions, it will actually help the kingdom advance. So notice what he does. He says in verse 15, "Then sit down and let me instruct you." Let me clarify. What's your Bible say? So they said, man, it's too early to be reading my own Bible. Just spoon feed it to me. Man, we're at Tulsa. We don't spoon feed anything here. Open your Bible. He says in verse 15, "What about you?" All right, we've got what the people at the outer concentric circles of this dartboard of faith are saying. What about you people closer to the bullseye? What are you saying? Well, Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, now that's a blessed answer. Today, people are asking these questions more than ever. And we've got people all over the planet digging up everything from text to sarcophagi, trying to figure out who is this Jesus guy. Some of them make us mad. Some of them make movies that we've got to say something about. And while we're all about truth, we as witnesses for Christ need to learn how to engage others for their benefit, not just ours. We have lived in such a defensive mode that we view every question as an spiritually armed attack. To which, rather than thinking to ourselves, great, I do have faith in Christ, and this person is questioning, we think to ourselves, I don't know what that means to my faith. What shall I do? And the other person looks at us and thinks, man, I didn't realize that question would cause you so much anxiety. I kind of thought that I was the one with anxiety, but now it looks like you're the one that's in trouble. Maybe I should go ask someone else. How do we respond? When I was living in Indiana, my dentist and his wife were struggling, having a very difficult problem in their marriage. He had never been a guy to read the Bible ever in his life. We're driving along one day, and I'm in the passenger seat. My Bible, this exact Bible, is on the floor. We're driving along, and he says to me as he's driving his car, he said, I'm going to tell you what we've decided. I've just decided, look, you got your body, I got my body, you do with yours what you want, I'll do with mine what I want. What do you think of that? And I said, well, oddly enough, Doc, I said, geez, or God has spoken to this. I open up 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it says, your body and your body alone, but it's her body. And he looked at me after I read that, and he said, how was I supposed to know that? Now, do you hear his question? His question is a question that indicates their submission in the wings. How was I supposed to know that means? Now that I do know that, that's going to change what I thought. People are still seeking. people still want to know. Who are these people? And how will we show them that Jesus is the way? Look with me how this is spelled out in Scripture. If you'll notice with me, come with me over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." Whatever your translation at the end of verse 18, I'd ask you to write in the column of your Bible or on your notes, "has brought Him out of the shadows," "has brought Him into view," "has brought Him into the light." It said nobody's ever seen God at any time except this one, Jesus. This Word who's become flesh. He has made Him known. If you're reading this in the original language, He's kind of led Him out. He's brought Him out. He found an exit from the darkness and brought Him out into the light. Jesus showed people God. He showed them the way. 109 times the word peripatet was used in Scripture. This is the word for walk. The Christian walk. And Jesus invited people on a walk. He showed them the way. He showed them the road. Jesus recognized that there were searching hearts looking for that for which they were created, their destiny, eternal life with God. And He wants to demonstrate by His life and His words that there's a way to get to God. Now let me ask you this question. Do people imagine after their interaction with you that you could help them get a step closer to God? I'll ask it again. After their interaction with you, do people imagine that you could help them get a step closer to God? Do you kind of bring God out into the open for people? Well, let's think about a few experiences, okay? I want you to take a moment, and on your paper, I want you to write down the most difficult, challenging experience you've had in the last 18 months. Now, you can use a code word. You could put parents' health. You could put child. You could just put prodigal. You could put illness. Just, you know, you could put finances. You could write one code word. Then if it works for you, you can just put a letter. It might be a temptation you're struggling with, an addiction you're struggling with, but I want you to put something on your paper. Take it from your brain to your hand. Write it down. What is the most difficult thing you've been struggling with over the past 18 months? Write it down. Just take a moment. Just put it on your paper. I'll wait. Okay? Did you put something down? Now what I'd ask you to do is write down the name of one person you know who is also struggling mightily. Okay, so if I was doing this exercise right now, I would write down the name Wanda. Because this is one of my friends who's just found out she has sarcoma and she is in a Mount Everest battle with cancer. So I'd write down her name. You follow what I'm saying? Or I might write down Ryan. This is a child that I know that's just been diagnosed with an extremely difficult disorder that's going to take a lot of work and a lot of years and a lot of effort and a lot of medication to get through this issue. So I might write down his name. So I wrote down what I'm dealing with in the last 18 months, and I'm writing down a friend that's dealing with something. Have you got those two names written down? You got those two things written down? Now let me ask you this question. Do they see in you a way to get closer to God. Let's keep it practical. When they're around you, do they see in how you are handling your struggle a way for them to get closer to God in spite of their struggle? Are you demonstrating that we are not those who grieve as if we have no hope? You see, by the way you are handling this intense battle, someone else can look at you and think, I want to walk close to them. I want to follow in those footsteps. I want to stay on the road they're on because they are going to get me closer to God. 8 years ago, God blessed our church by starting among us a ministry to people that are recovering from cocaine addiction. Now, the ministry started off a little bit difficult. In the early days, we lost 3 sound systems. I'm guessing that they were traded at some point for cocaine. The second one, we never even got it out of the box. I think it's easier to trade a little higher value if it still has the guarantee with it and so on. We have a little pickup that's used for our church maintenance. It got stolen. And then a brand new church van got stolen. It had on the side North Atlanta Church of Christ. For 2 weeks, they sold cocaine out of that van from Florida all the way to New York up I-95. Can you imagine those cell phone conversations? Hey, man, I got the stuff. You got the stuff? Is it good? Yeah, it's good. How do I find you? Come to the rest area, I-95, just south of Baltimore. Well, how will I find you? Yeah, look for the white van that says North Atlanta Church of Christ on the side. It got off to a bit of a difficult start. And we had all these people in our church that wanted to reach out, but none of them had done cocaine. Most of them never smoked marijuana. Most of them didn't drink. Most of them grew up going to church, didn't go to movies, didn't play cards. They're trying to help people overcome cocaine. These people are trying to figure out what to do with the deck of cards they were given for Christmas that they never opened because they still believe it's wrong. They're trying to share with somebody how to get out of cocaine. One of our ladies said in a testimony to our church, I didn't know a thing about drugs, but I knew how to love people. And what's interesting is that cocaine is such an equal opportunity offender that when they're together, they don't care how they got there. We've got a couple of Cocaine Anonymous meetings that meet at our building during the week, and I call them the BMW meetings. There's a Z06 in the parking lot. There's a BMW out there. There's a Mercedes SL600. We've got other meetings at our church building where the people come in there, and the only clothes they got on are clothes that came out of our closets. But boy, when they're sitting out there trying to figure out how to keep cocaine at the gates for one more day, they don't care. It doesn't matter to them. And see, when someone recognizes in you a way to get closer to God, they're going to want to walk with you on your road. Now, the road might be interesting. It might be a road where, you know, the way that you get your van back is that he drove to New York City to sell the van for $5,000 worth of cocaine on the morning of September 11th, 2001. He watched the second plane hit the second tower and turned around and came home to Atlanta. When he got there, the police arrested him. He'd broken probation, of course. Spent the next 24 months back in jail. He was kind of upset about the whole thing on the front end, but our people all just kept loving him through the whole thing, writing him, spending time with him. He finally got back out. I remember how awesome it was to see him up there serving the Lord's Supper again. Home where he belongs. Home where he belongs. And now as he's finished his drug counseling program and he's helping other addicts, what he's saying is thanks for the people that stuck with the road. Thanks for helping me stay with the road. And there is a trail of captives behind me that Jesus is leading in triumphant procession, and he will give gifts to men. And among those gifts will be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints of God's people for works of service to build up the body of Christ. Do we need to talk about this for the next 3 days? You bet we do, because we have been declining for years and we've closed our eyes to it. We've said that it is more important to hang on to some traditions than it is to repent before Almighty God that we are not bringing souls to Christ like we should. How in the world can we... Say it to him, amen. How can we ignore the most gracious command for Jesus to say, you know what, here's what I'd like to do. Instead of me staying here and having all the fun bringing people to the Father, how about if I just tell you to go into all the nations, make disciples of everybody, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then go teach them to obey everything I taught you to obey, and I'll be with you. Let's go do this. And we know more about teaching that verse than we have accepted about living that verse, but we don't repent. Why not? Why don't we take a knee before the Father and say, you know what? I cannot believe how far I've drifted from some of the simplest things you asked me to do. I think about this summer, I've got a young man that's going to come in and do a ministry internship with me. And I remember 3 years ago, my daughter came home from school and she said, Dad, we got to go to the hospital tonight. One of my friends is in the hospital. He's got a problem. I said, tonight? She said, well, yeah, he's having surgery tomorrow morning. Isn't that what you do for your job? And I was like, yeah. So we got in the car, we went up to the hospital, we walk in, I meet this guy and the father, and then I meet his son laying there in the bed, and we come over there and we get to know him, find out he's got this kidney problem, so he's going to have this surgery the next morning. Boy, we pray over him and everything and pray with him. And of course, you know, you're just there in the moment. My daughter's over there and we're both praying fervently for this kid. And then last summer, he came to Christ, his little sister came to Christ. Right now, in our counseling ministry, we're watching that marriage grow to new heights, and we're just watching God say, hey, how about this? How about if you live in such a way that someone wants to join you on the road to me? And you think to yourself, man, that didn't sound like it took a whole lot. Well, of course it didn't. I was involved. You could go do that, could you not? When someone asks you a question that's miles off the wall, like happened 2 weeks ago, one of the members of our church was talking to me and he said, let me ask you this question. He said, do you think in order to be saved, he said, do you think you have to believe that Jesus came from God? I thought, wow, that's an amazing question from a guy whose father was a minister and whose grandfather was a minister and has grown up in it all of his life. I looked at him and I said, well, what do you think today? Because I know that's not how he grew up. This guy grew up in the Taliban wing of our movement. I know he did. I know how he grew up. You open your mouth and they ram it down and they hold it while you chew it like spinach. And then you swallow it, but it'll give you superpowers if you swallow it. And he got older and he thought to himself, I'm not sure if I even believe this. I'm not sure if I even know who Jesus is. When he asked me that question, it was an amazing indication of trust. That sounds like rebellion. Well, maybe to those who have an untrained ear, that sounds like rebellion. But to Jesus, that sounds like trust. You mean in that heritage, you would even risk asking that question? It's a great indication of trust. So I said to him, I said, well, hey, where's your Bible? He said, I'm not sure. Just a minute. So he yells up for his wife. Hey, honey, where's the Bibles? She said, I think they're in the back seat of the car. Comes running back downstairs. He runs out into his garage. He's going through the back seat. Finally says, well, I found hers. Comes running inside. I open the Bible. I start to read a scripture. He says, where is that? So I wrote it down. Read another one. Where is that? Wrote it down. It was entrancing. It was exciting. And I didn't walk away worried. I didn't walk away worried. I'm not his Savior. I'm just telling him about his Savior. Right? I'm not his Lord. I'm telling him about his Lord. I'm not his God. I'm telling him about his God. I'm not his ticket to heaven. He doesn't have to please me. He doesn't have to give me an answer that I'm wanting. He's got to find one that he needs. And you know what? The greatest thing he'll ever figure out on this planet is that Jesus came from God, full of grace and truth. The greatest thing you'll ever learn is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. But you see, Him knowing that I believe it isn't what He needed. He needed to figure out if I'd join Him on the road so that He could believe it. When I first started going to church following the conversion of my parents, there was a pattern that some of you have been reading about and studying about, but if you haven't thought through it, I just want you to think through this. Here was the pattern. The pattern was behave, believe, belong. Behave, believe, belong. What that meant was learn how to act right, live right. Learn what we believe and agree with it. And I'm not being sarcastic, not one ounce. I lived this and so did you. And once you behave well and believe well, we'll extend to you the right hand of fellowship. And what people figured out was, you better hang on to that first one. And if you can't, you need to learn a fourth skill. And that is how to hide. Now, if you can't relate to this, God bless your spiritual experience. Amen? But we said to them when they were little, don't run in church. Why not? Well, you might say because they could bump into someone and knock them over. I'm good with that. Why don't you just take them to a different hallway and say, run in this one when it's empty? Come on. How many of you have ever said to a kid, hey, don't run in church? Oh, yeah, yeah. Like three of us. Of course, of course. Only three. You ever say that? Well, of course we said it. Why? Well, it's disrespectful. It's the Lord's house. You know better than that. You got the theology. Ain't the Lord's house any more than anything else is the Lord's house. It's all the Lord's house. You brought the Lord's house in here with you this morning. You got the Lord's house out of bed. Hopefully you stuck it in the shower. You dried it off. You got your clothes on. You put something in it. Amen. You know your theology. Well, it's respect. Respect? If it's a good heart and they run well, that might actually be what God designed them to do. Go watch Chariots of Fire again. Why don't you just tell them, hey, you know what? Check that hall. If it's empty, run in this one. And when you get back, let me tell you the best thing I love about Jesus. No. Because what we want is behavior that makes us feel comfortable. I remember what we went through when we started establishing smoking areas around our church. I'd not been to... Oh, well, I actually had. The first church that we were a part of in Arkansas, after services, we had a designated smoking area. It wasn't any sign. It was just the steps out back. And some of you know what that was like. Get done with the amen and go smoke with the deacons. But see, now in our sophisticated world, now that we know smoking's bad for you, we don't want any smoking. But you know what we figured out at our church? If you've got someone that spent 30 years destroying their life with cocaine, smoking might be the smallest problem they've got. And when people are crawling on bloodied hands and knees where the Lord has done everything He can to rescue them from the disaster of Satan, and then we tell them, you better behave around here, they don't have a chance. One of our guys was dying. It was a Saturday morning. He was in Grady Memorial Hospital in Atlanta. 15 years earlier, through his heroin addiction, through a dirty needle, he had contracted HIV, and now he was dying of AIDS. He was upstairs. His wife was with me down in the cafeteria. He was going to go through a 4-hour process. So I came down to spend those 4 hours with her. One of the ladies in our church that led her to Christ had called me that morning and said, make sure she eats something. Okay. So we're down there sitting across the table from each other, and I looked across at her. And I said, I would love to hear your story as much as you're comfortable sharing it. You don't have to share anything other than your address. But I'd love to hear more if you'd like to share it. And she began to tell her story. By the time she was 11. Now, do any of you have a child or a grandchild that's 11? Raise your hand. What grade are they in? Probably fourth grade, fifth? Okay. You get the picture now? Any of you taught fifth grade or fourth grade at church? Come on. Get the picture of that little girl in your head. You ready? You got that little girl's picture in your head? By the time she was 11, she had been raped by every adult member of her father's family. It took us almost an hour to get to that part of the conversation. When she was in the fourth grade, she would get off the school bus a block away and sit there by a fence and wait till it got dark and the last taillights would drive away. So the only one that would abuse her was her own dad. Do you want to know about people like this? Do you want to interact with people like this? Do you want to help people like this find Jesus? Well, I'll tell you something. You won't find Him until you go find Him with her. He said, inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, you do it unto me. Church, He says, come and find me. I'll be with that little girl out by that fence. You'll find me there. And when she grows up and she's a 36-year-old trying to get out of 17 years of cocaine addiction, you be there with her or you won't be there with me because I'm sticking with her. You say, well, I just don't think I can do that. Can't do what? Because if it was your daughter, you'd be there. I've seen you in action. I've watched you. After this workshop started, somewhere around the mid-70s, 76 or 75, somewhere in there, they started one up in Portland, Oregon a couple years later. My parents had just become Christians. They started taking us to that workshop up there. I think it was called the Great Northwest Evangelism Workshop. They started taking us to that thing. And I started getting to know the church. I started watching you. And I watched you love people and care for people and reach out to people. I watched you help the struggling. But you see, right now, right here, when I hear people talking about our identity,
identity issues. We've got to get out of those outer circles on the dartboard and get back to the middle where Jesus is. He'll clear it up. He says, you're my disciples. Go do the things I do. Go be what I came for you to be. You see, well, you can't figure out every issue, but could you go sit with a lady at 36 years old and have breakfast with her while her husband is dying? Could you do that? Could you do that? I know you could do that. Well, see, if you did that, you'd help her get closer to Jesus. If you did that, your eyes would communicate to her soul the grace of Christ. When she told me that, what do you think she thought? You have got to think that I'm as worthless as I feel I am. You've got to feel as badly about me as I feel about me. But what has the church told her now for the last 7 years? If anyone's in Christ, you're a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. Somebody asked me one time, they said in an interview, they said, in one sentence, could you describe what your church is all about? I said, I could describe it in one word. We're about Jesus. He said, no, I'm not letting you off. You need to get more specific. I said, well, we're about inspiring people to give themselves fully to Jesus. He said, I don't want to hear your mission statement. I said, I'll tell you what we're all about. We are all about people learning that the life they've been handed by Satan isn't the only life available to them. Every spring, my wife and I teach the fifth graders at our church. We're doing it right now. It is absolutely amazing to be with those kids. We do this series where we talk to them about all these kind of things. We take them on prayer walks around our building. We took them into the offices the other night, invaded all the minister's offices with these little fifth graders picking everything up. And I said, now, do you know what this minister does? Let's get on our knees and pray for this minister. And we walked by where the elders are, and they were in there. So we opened up and took the fifth graders into the elders meeting, probably one of the better elders meetings of the year. And we went in there and had the little fifth graders put their hands on a couple of the elders and pray for them. Oh, it was awesome. And then around the building, I got a little sign stuck up that says fifth grade prayer zone. And they remember, now when we walk by here, we not only pray for the babies in the nursery, but we pray for the mamas that bring the babies to the nursery. And we pray for the single daddies and the single mommies. We pray for the two-parent families. We pray for the people in the nursery. We pray for the babies that are coming out of homes where the moms and dads are both there and healthy. And we pray for the babies that came out of wombs filled with crack cocaine. And those children know what to pray for. We're teaching them how to get close to God. And some of the little girls in our fifth grade class know what it means to sit by a fence and wait for the taillights to fade. But you see, this time we get a hold of her when she's only 11. Don't you want to do that? Isn't that what you want to do with your life? What else do you want to do with your life? Isn't that what we'd love to do for Jesus? You see, in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way. And tomorrow we'll look at Him being the truth and, Lord willing, the next day the life. But He says, I'm the way. And I invited you to join me in the way, so that you can help others find the way. I want to close our thoughts out this morning to maybe help us put what we would now go do in perspective. I heard a great statement, and I apologize, I cannot remember where I read this. If I could, I'd tell you in a heartbeat, but I can't. But I read this description of the sovereignty of God. Pretty heady stuff, right? The sovereignty of God. It said that God is writing an epic story in epics. It's a wordplay. An epic story, E-P-I-C, a great story with all the elements of a great story. But he's writing that story in epics, which means that if it's a story with many chapters, I might be one paragraph, although a significant paragraph, just like you, although a significant, I might only be one paragraph in this epic story being written in epics. Now, name for me a Bible character that you actually studied in VBS or in Sunday school about whom we know even the details of one complete day. None. Right? Let it settle in. Come on, let it settle in. We do not know the complete details of even one day of the greatest Bible characters that have inspired us. Amen? We don't know the details of even one complete day. We don't have anything that says, well, at 6 a.m. Moses rolled out. Right? Right? We know he didn't shave. We know that much because the pictures show the big beard. So we know, you know. So you realize it should not surprise us that we might go all our lives and only have one tiny clip on the highlight reel of God. Only one that we can really see. But God says, you just wait till you get to heaven. And even if you're a slow reader, it won't matter because it's eternity. And I'm going to let you read how your paragraph fit in to the epic story. You remember Acts chapter 8? You remember one of the guys that came to Christ there? You remember this Ethiopian guy, right? Raise your hand at least. I know who we're talking to. All right, all the Sunday school folks get. Hey, the Ethiopian guy, right? We know this guy, right? Right? Okay, good. You realize that Candace was not the queen's name. Candace was a title. There are five Candaces in Ethiopian history. Ethiopia was one of the earliest powers in the world to share matriarchal and patriarchal power. The perfect place for Christianity to explode. Well, the Jews had been in Africa several centuries earlier when they were slaves in Egypt. In fact, they were just north of where modern-day Ethiopia is. And we know they had some connections because Moses married one of those women from Cush that's south of Egypt. So he married this African lady. This is Numbers chapter 12. And, of course, his relatives had a fit with that until God explained how he felt. And then, of course, that sort of changed things, how they looked at the whole deal. But anyway, so God has been at work in Africa for a long time, right? Had him at work down there. That Ethiopian eunuch, he heads up to Jerusalem, comes back, finds a super fit preacher named Philip, runs alongside, comes up, sits down, baptizes the guy out there, sends him on home. Now, let me give you one brief example of the epic story. There was a legend for hundreds of years in Europe that there was a Christian king and a Christian nation in Africa. And the king's name was Prester John. And he had founded a Christian African kingdom. And so as people from Europe, Portugal, Spain, and other countries were seeking to go around the Horn of Africa, even dropping off one of their ambassadors on the west side to walk all the way to the east side. They were searching for this Christian kingdom. And it was through the searching of that Christian kingdom, which they eventually found, by the way, the city of Axum, that they found Luanda, where missionaries went and converted thousands of Angolans. The Angolans, the word Angola means blacksmith. They had come over there 400 and some years earlier to that part of Africa. They were blacksmiths. They had already mastered farming, cattle, domestication, government, multi-tiered taxes. They were ironsmiths. That's what the word Angola means. But after years, of course, of colonization, eventually in 1619, the San Juan Bautista, a ship showed up, took 350 Africans from Luanda on their way to slavery. When they sailed into the Caribbean, two ships ended up pirate ships, the Treasurer and the White Lion, raided the San Juan Bautista. They stole off of their 30 and odd slaves. Out of those slaves, they ended up in Jamestown, of which this year we celebrate the 400th year. And when they offloaded those slaves, among them was John Pedro, Antonio, Maria. All of them had come from Africa with the faith of Christ already in them. 1 year before the Mayflower showed up at Plymouth Rock. When we look back over what Condoleezza Rice calls the birth defect of America, and she's right, the slavery systems that came out of Africa and Europe and South America and America. The two most successful plantations in that early Jamestown experience were where the Angolans settled, because they were the ones that knew what to do with the cattle and the rotation of the farming. They saved those things, those plantations, and later were freed. Became free men and women. Now you can look back over from people of God being in Africa, an Ethiopian eunuch, a legend of a Christian nation, people exploring, and in the midst of all that slavery from the people of God in Egypt to the people of God in Angola, in the midst of what humans do to each other, God came to do something for us. You look at what you've got going on in your life this morning. The slavery Satan is trying to blanket your life with. And you realize that this epic story can take what's going on with you and help someone else get closer to God. Tomorrow, we look forward to sharing with you and to talk together about Jesus as the truth. God bless you. Have a great morning.